So we come tonight to the third and last in this mini-series of sermons on miracles. We began 2 Sundays ago by focusing our minds on the living God of the Bible, the primary revelation of the living God in the Bible is the God of history and the God of nature and the God of the individual human being who is working out his purposes through the processes that he himself, as the Creator, has established. We thought together about the wonderful regularities of God in his working in the world. Last Sunday we changed the topic and we thought about the biblical miracles, those deviations from God's normal regularity, which cluster in the biblical story around the 4 great epochs of revelation and redemption. Now we come, thirdly, to the question that all of you have wanted answered before tonight, and that is, are there any miracles today? It's all very well talking about the biblical miracles, but what about today? I have no doubt of our immediate answer. Our immediate answer must be, why, yes, of course, why ask the question? God has created the universe with his great power and outstretched arm. And are we to say that this God of creation power is not able to work miracles today? Besides, he has performed them in the past. We should surely expect them today as well. True, no fresh epochs of revelation or redemption are to be expected today. But sometimes circumstances are somewhat similar, as when the gospel penetrates into some new area or region of the world, and there is a major confrontation in that area between Jesus Christ and the powers of evil and darkness. We should not be surprised, should we, if in such circumstances miracles should occur again. We certainly need to repent of any vestiges of a secular, skeptical, rationalistic worldview in which we presume to say that miracles are impossible. How can you box God up into your own little preconceived stereotypes? I am determined, for one, not to resemble the French Roman Catholic authorities at the beginning of the 18th century. Do you know what happened? There was a Jansenist deacon called François Paris. And when he died, all sorts of miracles were claimed by the Jansenists around his tomb. So the Roman Catholic authorities were determined to suppress them, and so they walled up that part of the church where the tomb was situated. And having walled it up, they put a notice on the wall, which went like this. My French is not very good, but I think you'll understand it. De par le roi, défense à Dieu de faire miracle en ce lieu. That is, on behalf of the king, God is forbidden to perform any miracles in this place. Well, I have long ago repented of that kind of mentality, and I hope you will repent with me too, if you haven't done so before. Nevertheless, although we are absolutely open to miracles and we believe that they occur, we also remember something else, that according to Scripture, God is primarily not the God of miracle, but the God of the natural order. Miracles are, by very definition, abnormal. And even in the biblical record, they are only occasional, and Scripture gives us no warrant whatever to regard them as normal. Now, the question before us is, having sketched out a position there, can it be substantiated? Well, thanks for asking the question. There are two possible approaches to this important question. Firstly, we can argue from experience. We can ask the question, what is God doing today? And that might be called, I think, the inductive method. Secondly, we can argue from Scripture, asking the question, what has God said? And in this case, I think we're following the deductive method. Both approaches are legitimate, and it seems to me that the wisest course is to use them both simultaneously. Moreover, because all truth is God's truth, whether the truth happens to be biblical or scientific, we should expect a priori that Scripture and experience will agree with one another. And I tell you in advance, that is what we're going to find. So firstly, the argument from experience. You know, I'm sure, as well as I do, that there are many people in different parts of the world today who are claiming either that they have experienced miracles in their own life or that they have witnessed them in the lives of others. I wonder what your immediate response is to those claims. I want to suggest to you that the Christian response to these claims should be neither one of credulity nor one of incredulity, but rather one of open-minded inquiry. And those who claim miracles should welcome this approach and not resent it, if we're neither credulous nor incredulous to begin with, but come to these claimed phenomena with an open mind. Some of you will know that there's been a controversy about this matter in the last 2 or 3 years at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. And you may further know that an inquiry was set on foot by 12 scholars of Fuller Seminary who had published their report towards the end of last year under the title Ministry and the Miraculous. And they were investigating the claims and the questions raised by the so-called Signs and Wonders course which was being conducted in their School of World Mission. Now, among other things, I was very struck by this that I want to read to you. We must be transparently ready to submit our claims of healing to the most rigorous empirical testing. After all, the report goes on, claimed miracles are common in tribal religions, in which the shaman does his magic, and in folk Islam and folk Buddhism and folk Hinduism, whereas they continue by contrast, Christian ministers ought to be ready always to subject any report of miraculous healing to objective, rigorous, and scientifically responsible testing. Christian ministers must remember that ministerial credibility is not measured by the sincerity of the credulous. Credulity rises from a deep desire that something is true. But credibility, which is different from credulity, credibility is earned by reliable and trustworthy testing. I think that's a very fine statement, a very Christian statement by people who are not afraid of the truth. Now, I think that is especially true in regard to claims to miraculous healings. We need to ask the question, did the cure actually happen? If so, was it a miracle? Or could there be alternative explanations of the cure, such as an incorrect diagnosis, natural therapeutic processes, spontaneous remission, the result of medical treatment, temporary improvement, or a psychosomatic cure? Now, friends, to ask these questions is not a sign of unbelief. It is a sign of Christian honesty and Christian integrity. It brings no glory to Jesus to advance claims that are not open to investigation. After all, when the apostles performed their first great miracle, Peter and John, when the congenital cripple who had been unable to walk for 38 years from his birth suddenly leapt up and ran into the temple, even the hostile Sanhedrin said, "A notable miracle has been performed among us, and we cannot deny it." Well, it is perfectly reasonable to ask for the same degree of public evidence for claimed miracles today. So I want now to take two illustrations from this argument from experience. The first is Roman Catholic, namely Lourdes, and the second is charismatic, as given in a very interesting book published in 1986 by the gynecological consultant, Dr. Rex Gardiner, called Miraculous Healings. Let's begin with Lourdes. You know, don't you, that the sacredness of the rock grotto at Lourdes in the French Pyrenees derives from a series of apparitions of the Virgin Mary, which are claimed to have been seen by a peasant girl of 14 years old called Bernadette Soubirous during 15 days in 1858. Lourdes, as a result, 130 years later, has been named the greatest shrine of miraculous healing in the world. Well, a medical bureau was established in 1878, and the process of investigating claimed miraculous cures at Lourdes is very rigorous indeed. The patient claiming to have been cured is asked to return a year later, and to return a third time a year after that. And those who pass this initial screening are referred to the International Medical Committee of Lourdes, then to the bishop of the province from which they come, who himself appoints a medical advisor and an ecclesiastical commission. And questions are asked whether the disease was serious, organic, and not merely functional, and whether it was objectively proved by x-rays and so on, and then questions whether the cure was instantaneous, complete, lasting, with no relapse, and whether the cure was otherwise medically inexplicable. Now, you may say, maybe these tests are too strict, but I admire the integrity of those who are determined to investigate whether the miracle really took place or not. Well, here are the results which greatly interest me. Every year now, between 3 and 4 million people visit Lourdes as pilgrims, more than the number of Muslims who go to Mecca on pilgrimage. Between 3 and 4 million. So, although figures haven't been kept since 1858, it would be a very conservative estimate to say that at least 100 million pilgrims must have been to Lourdes in those 130 years. But do you know the number of cures that have officially been pronounced miracles in all that period out of all those millions? The answer is 64. Miracles take place, but more occasionally than is often claimed. Now, my second example is charismatic. Dr. Rex Gardiner is a well-known consultant gynecologist in this country, working mainly in Sunderland in the north, and he is also a minister of the United Free Church of Scotland. He is the author of that well-known book some years ago, Abortion, the Personal Dilemma. And he's now written another book called Healing Miracles, A Doctor Investigates. He defines a healing miracle in these terms, as the healing of an organic disease by means or at a speed inexplicable medically and preceded by prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. I found it a fascinating book. As a committed charismatic, Dr. X. Gardiner is convinced that miracles are taking place now, but as a surgeon, he is much more cautious in his judgments. And I think the charismatic and the scientist are still a little bit in conflict within him. Anyway, he supplies in his book 24 detailed medical case histories of people unaccountably healed from meningitis and cancer, a varicose ulcer, an abscess, blindness, deafness, and even a couple of resuscitations from death. But in spite of these careful case studies, he admits that he has succeeded in producing what he calls cast iron evidence, not susceptible to other explanations, for only two of them. And the seventh of his eight conclusions reads like this: intellectual honesty requires us to acknowledge that our experience today, by any definition that is acceptable, is that only a small percentage of those for whom physical healing is sought from God obtain it. And he adds, the vast majority are of conditions which can be classified as psychosomatic. Now, forgive me if I've gone on too long on that, but the argument from experience leads us to conclude, I think, that miraculous healings are taking place, but less frequently than in the biblical clusters, and even less frequently than is often claimed. Now I turn from the argument from experience to the argument from Scripture, and I want to suggest to you that the Scripture lays down two foundation stones on which it is possible for us to construct a biblical doctrine of healing. And the first is this: Jesus Christ has inaugurated his kingdom. He not only announced its arrival, but he demonstrated its arrival by mighty works. He healed the sick and resuscitated the dead. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He multiplied loaves and fishes. He rebuked the wind and stilled the storm. He cursed a fig tree so that it withered. And above all, he conquered death. He was raised, not just resuscitated to this life, but raised to a new and indestructible life from which he will never die again. Now, these are the signs of the kingdom, the visible evidences that the kingdom of God had erupted into human history in and with the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And they bore witness, these signs of the kingdom, that all nature recognized its creator and submitted to his rule. But even as I say that, a question mark arises in my mind, and I think in yours, because there is an obvious difference between the signs of the kingdom that Jesus performed and the signs of the kingdom that some human beings claim to perform today. To be sure, we may, in the name of Jesus, heal some sick people miraculously, but we don't walk on water, and we don't multiply loaves and fishes, and we don't curse trees so that they wither up. And nobody but Jesus has yet risen from the dead. No, there is only one resurrection body in the universe, and that is the resurrection body of Jesus. So those signs of the kingdom have not yet taken place, or been repeated, rather. So that brings me to the second foundation stone. The first is that Jesus Christ inaugurated the kingdom. The second is he hasn't yet consummated the kingdom. What Jesus did in healing the sick, resuscitating the dead, and controlling and subduing nature was to give a kind of preview of his glorious kingdom in its perfection, to give us little glimpses of what the universe is going to be like when the kingdom of God has been perfected. So one day, all nature is going to be subjugated to Jesus Christ. The universe that today is still in bondage to decay is going to be liberated into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our bodies, these fragile vessels, are going to be resurrected and made like the resurrection body of Jesus. And there'll be no more hunger or thirst, no more pain, disease, handicap, or death. And there will be no more tears. But those things belong to the future, not to the present. Jesus gave us a preview and a foretaste of them, but to claim them now is to anticipate the resurrection and to become all confused about the time sequence of the purpose and plan of God. Why, even in the apostolic period, there is evidence that miraculous healings were more occasional than normal. Paul did not heal Trophimus, but left him sick in Ephesus, 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul did not heal Epaphroditus in Rome, when he was seriously ill and nearly died, Philippians 2:30. Paul did not heal Timothy of his gastric trouble, but prescribed a little alcoholic medicine or medicinal alcohol for his poor stomach instead. Paul himself wasn't healed miraculously of the thorn in the flesh, which definitely was a physical ailment in the flesh, in his body. But although he prayed 3 times that he might be healed, he wasn't. So the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but the kingdom of God has not yet been consummated. So you and I live in between times. We live in the interim period between the first and the second comings of Jesus, between kingdom come and kingdom coming, between kingdom inaugurated and kingdom consummated, between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection, between the already of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. We can say already we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Already we have tasted the powers of the age to come. Already we have received the Holy Spirit as the pledge and the first fruits of our final inheritance. Already the risen life of Jesus is manifest in our mortal flesh and sometimes breaks through into miraculous healing. Already, as George Eldon Laird used to put it so beautifully, we live in the presence of the future. But not yet has Christ taken his power and begun to reign without rival. He is waiting for that day when all enemies will be made the footstool of his feet. Not yet has the general resurrection taken place. Not yet have our bodies been redeemed. Not yet has nature been liberated. And not yet has death been destroyed. On the contrary, the whole creation groans in travail. And we also groan in this body of ours, which has not yet been liberated. So, friends, we must learn to preserve this balance. To say that miracles never happen is to deny the already of the kingdom. To say that miracles are always happening is to deny the not yet of the kingdom. But to say that miracles are sometimes occurring is to preserve the already and the not yet together. So do you see how both the argument from experience and the argument from Scripture coincide? They point in the same direction. They tell us that miraculous healings are occurring because the kingdom has been inaugurated. But miraculous healings are occasional, not normal, because the kingdom has not yet been consummated. So how shall I conclude? I want to conclude in, I hope, a slightly more practical way to suggest to you how we ought to think when we are faced with illness, either in ourselves or in a friend or relative or other loved one. I think there are three things that we need to get hold of and that we need to say to ourselves. And I hope these three things that you may try to commit to memory and remember will reflect and exemplify the biblical balance from experience and Scripture that we have tried to affirm. Firstly, we have no right to demand healing. Some people do that. They say, it is my right. It has been purchased, they say, by the atonement, not realizing that whatever was purchased by the atonement may be fulfilled. There is no time attached to it, may be fulfilled in the future rather than now. But we have no right to demand healing or insist on it. Neither Scripture nor experience gives us that right. Many people have prayed to be healed who have not been healed, whether it was Paul in the Bible or David Watson or Johnny Erickson or others. Many, many people have prayed to be healed and their prayer has not been answered. And we cannot possibly dismiss those failures, if you like to call them that, by saying that they were due to unbelief or to disobedience. No, we have no right to demand healing. Secondly, we have some right to hope for healing, and even you could perhaps use the word expect it, because the God of the Bible is a God who is opposed to disease. Disease and sickness were no part of his original purpose in the creation of the world, and they're no part of his ultimate purpose in the new heaven and the new earth. So God is against sickness and against disease. And moreover, Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom, as we have said. And his resurrection life can be experienced in our mortal bodies. So we have some right to expect and hope for healing, whether through therapeutic means and the natural processes that God has put in the human body, or through medical and surgical and psychological means, or miraculously. We have some biblical right to hope for healing and even expect it. And thirdly, we have every right to be sure of complete healing in the new heaven and the new earth. When Christ comes again, in power and great glory, and raises the dead, and makes our bodies like the body of his glory, and when he abolishes death and consummates the kingdom, and God wipes all tears from our eyes, in that final glory, there will be no disease, and we shall be perfectly healed forever. Allow me to say those three things again so that we can get them clear. We have no right to demand healing. We have some right to hope for it and even expect it. But we have every right to be absolutely sure that one day we shall be perfectly healed. Thank God. Let us pray. I think it's good to spend a few moments in silence, reflecting. If we're sick or have a sick friend, to bring ourselves or them in the arms of our love and faith to Jesus, to pray for healing, and also to look forward to that glorious day when the healing will be perfect. A moment of silent reflection and prayer.